Matthew's Gospel, the first chapter, beginning at verse 18. Now this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph awoke, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded, and he took Mary home as his wife, but they had no union until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. We've been talking these last 2 weeks, and today will be the third week, about the right time. 2 weeks ago, we talked about how God picked the exact time. Galatians 4:4 in the King James is translated, "in the fullness of time." In the NIV, it's in the right time. God picked, or when the time had fully come in the NIV. In another translation, it's at just the right time. And last week we talked about beginning to look at some reasons why, and we looked at how God gave them time to really begin to seek Him. And today I want to pick up and go further than that. And I want to talk about more than expectancy. I want to talk about desperation. Isn't it amazing how God laid this out weeks ago? And today we come here and there are so many people who are dealing with desperation. But the fact is that God made it so that Jesus would be born in desperate time. Now, most of us don't know much about the history of Israel. And some of us may go, "Oh, history, oh." But when we talk about those 400 silent years, they may have been silent in that God did not send a prophet, but they were not years where God was not at work. Probably until the modern era, the greatest threat against the Jewish people happened in the 160s BC, 160 years before Jesus' birth, when a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, a man who is the prototype for Antichrist, he is the man that when you look at history, you look at his life, and you see what the Antichrist will be, began to rule the Greek Empire. And he went through Israel and he demanded that every single Jew take pig fat and burn it on the altar to Zeus or be killed by torture. Hebrews chapter 11 recounts one of those those times in just a couple little words. And maybe you've read over these words and never known the history of them, but in Hebrews chapter 11, those words describe an account from the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, where it says in verse 35, Hebrews 11:35, women received their dead raised to life again. Talking about godly women of the past, and there were accounts in the Old Testament where people were raised from the dead. But then it goes on and says, others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. And those words, as vague as they are, most biblical scholars believe refers to a specific incident in that time of 160 years before Christ, when a woman and her 10 children fled from the cities of Jerusalem and went out and lived off the land, out in the country. But there were roving bands of Greek soldiers who would go out and try to hunt down any who evaded them. And finally, they were caught, the woman and all her 10 children. And they were brought before a priest of Zeus, and a makeshift idol of Zeus was set up with an altar in front of it, and a fire was stoked, and a pig was slaughtered, and the fat was handed, and they said, burn fat to Zeus, or we will kill your children. Mothers, I want you to think about what that would be like. Your child standing there in front of you, and she refused. And the oldest son was taken and was cut and hacked and finally killed in front of her. And they extended the pig fat a second time and said, sacrifice to Zeus. And she again refused. And the second oldest son was taken and cut apart piece by piece and finally killed in front of her and the other 8 children. And so the 7th, the 6th, the 5th, we're dealing with someone that says, oh, I would sacrifice an awful lot if I really started living for Christ. Compare that to this. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1 child left. A little baby. A 3-year-old. 4 maybe. The age of those kids back there. And they said, mother, just put the pig fat in the child's hand and let him toss it onto the flame. Spare, don't allow yourself to be wiped out as a family. And she said, no. And then she said, I have watched each of my sons die horrible deaths on this world only to awaken to a better resurrection. And I will not deny my last son the right and privilege to join them. And with that, the Greek soldiers flew into a rage and cut them both apart piece by piece until they died. Desperate time. And out of that time, there arose a thing that most of us never study called the Maccabean Revolt. It is the time that the Jews will be celebrating in just a few days, Hanukkah. And God, in His favor, allowed them to drive out one of the most powerful empires on earth at that time, just a handful of freedom fighters. But you know what? As soon as God did that miracle, they fell back to ignoring God, and for 100 years they had freedom. but they didn't use it to worship God. They fought amongst themselves. They continued to live like the Gentiles live. And then in 67 BC, Rome showed up on the shores of Israel and said, "That's it, you're conquered." And for 60 years before Jesus was born, they lived as a subjugated people. There's no one in this room who's lived under those situations. To be a subjugated people in your own home. Do you know some of the Roman laws? If a Roman soldier was walking on a road and you were walking in the other direction, he'd have his field kit and his armor and all of his things weighing perhaps 100 pounds. He had the right of conscription, the lowest rank of Roman soldier. He could just grab a man walking in the opposite direction and say, "Turn around and carry my stuff for a mile." And you could do nothing to resist it. That's why Jesus says if a man compels you to carry his load 1 mile, show him what you're made of because you believe in me. Carry it 2 miles. Because no Roman would understand that. They'd say, "Why on earth would you do more? You hate, you Jews hate that we can make you do this. Why would you do more for me than you have to do?" How often do we do more than we have to do just because Jesus is Lord? And we read in Luke's gospel, we looked at it last week, but we look at it again through fresh eyes. I want you to think about the desperation in these words. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Do you understand what those words meant? You slave people, doesn't matter how it inconveniences you, doesn't matter what happens, doesn't matter how much it costs you, we want to know who you are, you will do it. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth to Bethlehem, the town of David. An 80-mile trip through dangerous roads. Because Rome said, "Do it." Do you ever get upset when they were taking the census, when they call you a couple times on the phone? How about if they made you walk, not drive, walk a week's journey just to sign your name? Because they could. No unemployment. Oh no, that wasn't so you get money. That was so they, you gave them money. Rome didn't give money. Two, one. Do you understand the desperation? Let me talk about four types of desperation that God allowed to arise among His people to prepare them for the coming of Messiah. First of all, there was political desperation. They were slaves in their own country, overlorded by Rome. If a Roman accused you of a crime, you were guilty. No ifs, no ands, no buts. You complain about taxes. I hear people who call themselves Christians say, "I won't pay taxes because I don't like what it's going to." Do Do you think that they liked where $1 of their taxes was going to? We were at Bethlehem last week, and somebody lost their tax money. And the Roman soldiers came right away, didn't they? There was economic desperation. Here's Joseph, a man who works for his income. Now, let me ask you a question. Who here, if you don't get paid tomorrow, goes hungry tomorrow? We talk about poverty in this country, but there's nobody here who, if you don't get paid tomorrow, you don't eat tomorrow. Joseph lived that kind of life. Now, he's got to leave his town, go on a week's journey one direction, to sit around and wait to be enrolled in Bethlehem. Do you think the census taker was sitting there waiting for them? Oh, if he shows up this month, we complain about the DMV. And it's gotten better. Praise God. I remember the time when it was 7-8 hour wait. Just sit there. Can you imagine a 7-8 week wait? Joseph lived in that kind of thing. How would he pay for this trip? How would he take his young bride who's expecting a child? What would they do when they got there? How would they earn? They found the boat, what's called the ancient boat in Israel. A boat that literally Jesus could have sat in. It dates from the very time when he was on earth. They said what surprised them most when they began to examine the boat was how many different materials had been used in it. That the boat had been patched and repatched and repatched, and that probably that boat was 70 to 80 years old when it finally had sunk and just couldn't be repaired anymore. And the person who owned that boat would have been considered fairly well off. That's why Jesus said, if a man has two cloaks, give one away. Anybody here got two coats? Two pairs of shoes? They were economically desperate. They were religiously desperate. Number three, they were religiously desperate. I'm not going to do so, but at your leisure, read Matthew 23. Read Jesus' assessment of the religious leaders of his day. What did he say? Hey, you faithful shepherds who are really telling it right. Is that his assessment of the religious leaders of his day? Or did he say, you whitewashed tomb? Full of dead men's bones. When they turned and tried to find God in their religion, all they found was ritual. Oh, I'm so glad that's no longer the case. I'm glad that there aren't anybody on earth that goes to find truth and only finds rituals today, huh? Oh, gaudy temple. 70 years in the making and still being built. But the Holy of Holies was empty inside. And when they drew that curtain, it wasn't because there was an Ark of the Covenant there with God's presence. It was to hide an empty room. And yet the people just kept coming. Year after year after year. They were desperate religiously. They were desperate personally. Think about the people that Jesus was born to. A teenager. Most people believe she was probably 15 or so. She could have been as young as 12 or 13. She wasn't some 25-year-old who'd gone to college and was settled in her profession, and she was a teenager carrying water for her family, engaged to a man that she may or may not have had any choice in the decision about whether she would marry him or not. In a society where they didn't put you on TV on a show called 16 and Pregnant, but where they stoned you to death. And her only defense is, God did it. Here's Joseph. The Joseph that knew that for the rest of his life, everyone who knew him would snicker behind his back. The little secret that the people would tell the new people, oh, there's Joseph. Do you know what happened? The Joseph that may not have had any political power, he may have been right on the brink economically, he may have been running on a wheel that he couldn't get off religiously, but he still had his family, and now, desperate. But here's the sad thing. You say, why would God let all this happen? Why would people be going through what people are going through right now, here, right today? Why doesn't God just step in? Why doesn't He lift His finger and boom, it all disappears? He can. It's not a question of power. God is able. Why didn't that evil king Antiochus Epiphany, why didn't God just go like that and blast him out of existence? Why wasn't God waiting on the shore when the Romans came to the beach and say, let me show you what I think of that? You know, I really believe God would love to do those kinds of things. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. I think really shares with us just one of those little things that I hear the voice of God pleading with you and I. I hear God saying to us, folks, if only I could. I think you really see the heart of God in Romans 2:4. It says, or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? I believe God would love to be kind to us. God would love that He would just make another beautiful day and we'd look up and say, oh God, the God that would make such beautiful days as this, I've been wrong, I need You, I want to live for You. That God would give us the good job that we think that we deserve or we think would make us happy, that God could just give it to us. And we would not love the job more than we love God, or the house, or the car, or or the girlfriend or the boyfriend or the husband or the wife or the child or. I think God would love to be able. But you know what we do with His goodness? We show contempt for it. Look at us here in America. How much freedom. And what do we use our freedom for? Is it to worship? We have freedom of religion. Do we exercise it or do we use it as freedom to party? We have prosperity. Do we use it for good things, or do we squander our money on stupidity? And God's saying, I would love to draw you with goodness, but goodness doesn't get it done. Who's the person that you know that really came to Christ before they were desperate? That really, really got serious about Christ until their life was in a vice. Now, it doesn't have to be an economic vice. It doesn't have to be a physical vice, but some kind of vice. Maybe it's an emotional vice. Is there anybody that says, hey, I was feeling just fine and I decided to come to Christ just for the fun of it? Or is it, my world fell apart? The doctor said, my supervisor called me into his office and the stuff from my desk was sitting in a box on his desk and he said, I'm sorry, we're letting you go, security. We'll see you to the door. My wife said, my husband said, we didn't think it was anything with the child, but suddenly, why is it? Look with me. Anybody know, here's a little quiz. Anybody know what 2 Chronicles 7:13 says? No looking it up. Anybody know what it says? Isn't it amazing? We all memorize 2 Chronicles 7:14. But if my people will call by my name, will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked way, then I'll hear. We never look at 13. Look at 2 Chronicles 7:13. Here's what it says. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Second Chronicles 7:13. Here's what it says. 2 Chronicles 7:13. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. What's God saying? You'll never do it unless I send the drought or the locusts or the plague. How many weeks was it after 9/11 that everybody was in church? And then the skyscraper stopped falling and the president got on and everybody said, we can handle this. Hey, God, good news. We don't need you anymore. Got it taken care of. Adios. Hey, just keep the line open because if we ever need you again, we know where to come. And God spent 400 years making these people desperate. You see, it's not enough to just seek off stray thought. I had one of the teachers at school that just made an off stray thought. Her aunt had just died, and she said, I just kind of wonder where people go when they're dead. And then the thought was over, and it was back to business as usual. You know, you'll never find God seeking him with an off stray thought. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "But you will search for me and you will find me when you seek for me with all your heart." And you know what? Nothing focuses our heart into a single place but desperation. Until we're desperate, we don't even think about it. Am I wrong? You know I'm not. And so God spent 400 years trying to make them desperate. You know, I believe that God's doing the same thing in this day. How many years have the Jews been persecuted? You know, the last 2,000 years are a litany of persecution of the Jews. Isn't that true? But what did it take to bring them back to Israel? What would it have taken to bring them back to Israel? And bear no illusion. Israel's the key to the end time. Why is Israel back in the land today? Is it because God's so good that they said, hey, let's go back to the land? And no. Only one thing could make them desperate enough to say, that's it, we're going back there even if we die there. And that was Adolf Hitler. We can get used to hardship. What does it take for God to get our attention? What does it take to make us desperate enough? I really, you know, there's a negative thing about the last few months here at the church. Things have been going really well financially for the church. We're starting to, you know, all the needs are being met. It's not where, you know, everything's going down. But you know what that tends to have done? It'd be really nice if God came, but you know, we can keep going without God really doing a great work here. It would be an added luxury not. Lord, save us or we perish. What's it going to take for God to get a hold of our lives? Does God have to put us in the vice that he put Israel in for 400 years before we begin to take him seriously? Or will we learn from their example and say, God, I'm not desperate because my life's a shambles or this is wrong or that's, or I don't know where to turn or I don't know what to do. God, I just need you. And I'm going to seek you just because you're worth seeking. I want you to notice something else about 2 Chronicles 7:13. Notice what the first word is. Notice what it's not. Yeah. God didn't say, you know, maybe this will happen. God said, that's the way you are, and I know it from the outset. So let me give you just one little spiritual principle as we close here today. If your life is starting to get really tight, your fault, the world's fault, no one's fault. I don't care why it's happening. I don't care if you messed up and now the weight's coming down on you. I don't care if you've never done anything wrong in the situation and it's just flopping on your head. Let me tell you, whichever it is, the upshot is God saying, when I do this, if my people will humble themselves. God's trying to get a hold of, get our attention. Oh, we're having all these financial problems in America because, you know, of political incompetence. Either on the last guy or this guy or both guys or no guy. You know, everybody's got an axe to grind. Well, let me tell you what's way more important than that is God saying, I'm trying to get your attention. Why is there a 9% unemployment rate? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. What is it going to take to get us desperate? Because here's the sad news. Did 400 years of all those things happening serve to get Israel really desperate for Messiah? Or when the wise men showed up and said, where is he who was born the king of the Jews? Did they go that away and then go back to their nappy time? What's it going to take to get you personally desperate for Christ? What's it going to take us as a church to become desperate for Christ? What God was trying to do. Remember what Jesus says at the very end of his life. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have wanted to gather you like a mother hen does her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Therefore, your house is left to you desolate. So much in that verse. First of all, for the first time, he calls the temple of God not my Father's house. Remember what he'd said all through it? I must be about... why would you think it's strange that I would be in my Father's house? What he said at 12 years of age? When he took the whip of cords and he drove them out, he said, you have turned my Father's house into a den of thieves. For the first time, he says, your house. It isn't God's anymore. God's moved out forever, gone. But number two, he said, I gave you chances. Not one, not two, not 10, not 20. Over and over and over again. But you weren't desperate enough. What's it going to take for us to do better than that? Let's bow together. Lord, the miracle is you come to desperate people. Lord, the tragedy is that I am so often not desperate enough. I get content, or if not content, I at least get used to the situation. What at one point would have been intolerable becomes ordinary, and I shrug my shoulders and put up with it. And when the plague comes, I go, well, let's bar the doors and keep it outside, and as long as it doesn't touch our family, we'll get through it. And when the drought comes, I say, well, let's just dig that well a little deeper. I'm sure there's water down there someplace. When the locusts come, I try to put up new screens and keep them out. But I don't think if I would humble myself and pray and seek his face, turn from my wicked way. Lord, may we not just sail through Christmas with all the lights and all the trinkets and all the treasures and all the toys and all the packages and all the bows, pat ourselves on the back and go into next year saying, well, I'm sure it'll get better. God's given us reason to be desperate. Lord, if you've given us reason to be desperate, then Lord, I pray that we will become truly desperate and seek you. In Jesus' name, amen.